So in the first part of chapter 18, three men appear to Abraham. Abraham invites them to stay for a meal, if you remember. He runs to them. He realizes that these men are different than everyone else. He's 99. He's an old guy. And he runs to meet them. And the men reaffirm to Abram that he would be the father of a great multitude of people. And not by Hagar, but by Sarah, who's already in turning 90. But they also reveal that they're going on their way. They're passing through Mamre, his camp, to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the outcry of the wickedness of the city was so great. We touched on that last week. And this is where we find ourselves picking up the story this morning as we look in verse 22. Genesis 18, 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. These messengers of God are now turning from Abraham and Mamre, Abraham's place of strength and fullness, remember that's what it meant, Mamre, towards Sodom to carry out Yahweh's judgment. Verse 22 clearly links these two events. They come from Abraham, announcement, now they go there. The announcement of the blessing in the beginning of the line of the Messiah and the people who would be chosen to evidence what a relationship with God was supposed to look like with the two cities that will evidence rebellion on a scale that resembled a time before the flood of everything the relationship with God was not supposed to be like. And if you remember from chapter 14, when Abraham rescued Lot and met the king of Sodom there with the king of Salem, the king of Sodom's name was Bera. Translated in the Hebrew, it means son of evil. It's the only time this name is used in the Bible. I don't think any of you want to name your kid that. But not a good name. He was the guy that offered Abraham all the riches that was taken from them as long as he could have all the people or the souls when you look at what the Hebrew word suggests. He wanted the king of evil or the son of evil wanted all the souls. He wasn't concerned about all the wealth. He said, take this, including Lot. He comes to represent the opposite of the king of Salem, whose name means peace. He offered Abraham, the king of peace, offered Abraham communion and fellowship. And he's the one who blessed Abraham. Abraham, you remember, took nothing from the king of Sodom. He rejected all the riches and chose instead to take the bread and the wine from the king who may have been Jesus. He was Melchizedek. We don't know, but he represented anyway the coming Messiah who had no lineage, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. Lot and all the people, it would seem, though the Bible doesn't specifically say this, hear all this, they witness all this, and they themselves more than likely are offered that same choice. What do you want to do with your new freedom? You've been set free. Do you want to follow Abraham? Perhaps even the king of Salem? They see the choice between them, the king of peace, the king of fellowship. Or do you want to go back with the son of evil, Bera, to all the riches and the pleasures, everything that the city had to offer? And I say this because of the fairness of God. Not only is Lot going to make this choice to go back, but all the people, it seems, as well. These people had been given a choice before this destruction, and these angels go down to the city. They had been set free. They saw that there was a choice. But the people of the city chose to go back with the son of evil. And Abraham knew God to be fair as well. This is why he's going to enter into a discussion with Yahweh. It's interesting. He himself has already rescued these people through the power of God, set them free. And now the angels are going to go down and pronounce judgment on these same people. So in verse 23, Abraham, knowing God, I know you're a fair God. It's kind of some of the same struggles that Job went through. He's trying to reason out, understanding this destruction is coming, but he also knows God is not an evil God. He's not a harsh God and a loving God. So he says in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of the five? And I'm imagining he's having this conversation as the two other men, angelic beings we believe, are already going off in the distance, already walking down on their road to Sodom. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of the 20. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I might be getting angry by this point. And I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. And I imagine he's thinking, yeah. He was thinking, certainly with Lot and his whole family and maybe those sons-in-laws and everything, there's got to be at least 10. He's probably thinking, okay, I spared my nephew here. As soon as he had finished speaking, Abraham and the Lord departed. Speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So the Lord departs. It's interesting, but there's this now separation between the two and the Lord here. It sounds like Abraham had been walking or standing beside the Lord this whole time. And as he notices these angels leaving, it says that he comes near to Yahweh. I think this is a good thing to notice. Abraham had developed a close enough relationship with the Lord that he could come near. This is something Lot could not do, by the way. And this is the first thing you need anytime you want to speak to God about something, anything that's on your heart, that's weighing on your heart. Abraham did not have an access to God greater than we have. In fact, some could argue we have a greater access because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see in Jeremiah 23:23, God says, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off. And in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So through Jesus, we can come near to our Creator and talk to Him, worship Him, and petition Him. We have this example in Abraham, and we need to realize that this is something the Lord actually desires for us to do. I know so many people feel that I don't have the right to speak to God, the God of heaven. But if you have been transformed by the power of God, and He now dwells in you, He actually longs to hear you speak to Him. What Abraham is doing here is interceding for Sodom. As wicked as it was, and this is astounding to me. It's a challenge to me because sometimes as wicked as the world is, I just want to say, come Lord Jesus, man, I don't want any more of this. Just come and judge him and take us home. But Abraham is interceding in prayer for the wicked people, the people in Sodom. He had already met them. He knew that they were wicked, but he knew that God was a forgiving and merciful God. Intercession is the act of petitioning God or praying on behalf of another person or group. The sinful nature of this world separates human beings from God. God doesn't even hear their prayers, believe it or not. Only the prayer of the cry for help and the repentant sinner is the one that he hears. And so it's necessary for righteous individuals to go before God and to seek reconciliation between him and his fallen creation. It's a bizarre thought, and some people kind of, what? You know, challenge this idea, but God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. They can cry out all they want to unless they're ready to submit themselves and ask for forgiveness. They can pray for all the stuff they want all day long. They can pray to their other gods, but God doesn't hear them. It takes us. Abraham is interceding that God may not judge them and wipe them out. And again, like we saw in chapter 14, Abraham desired to see his nephew saved. He had a strong heart of compassion for Lot, even though Lot was making a lot of mistakes. He had returned to Sodom after Abraham had rescued him. Is that dumb or what? He had found out, he had been taken captive. He had lived in the wickedness of the city. He's there before the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. He's been given a very clear choice, and he goes back. But Abraham wanted to be able to declare his God to the world to be a fair God. He couldn't see his nephew being wiped out with the wickedness of the city, knowing that his nephew was basically a good guy. He was not following after their gods or after their immorality. So he says, God, I know you're fair. You wouldn't judge the righteous with the wicked, would you? I mean, I'm asking, would you just spare the city for the sake of my nephew and his family? And you know, he missed it by just a few people. The application is, God does hear our prayers to be just and to be fair in our lives and to deal with sin. He is fair. Some of us have people that are caught up in a lot of very sinful stuff. And we know that when the Lord comes back, they're going to stand before him in judgment. But we know God's fair. But what we can do now is intercede for them. Because this world's going to be judged the same as Sodom, if you think about it. The tribulation is this. Sodom is just kind of a example to us, as the flood was, of the coming of God's judgment upon the wicked. Those who have turned away will not and refuse to come before the Lord and ask for his healing and his mercy and his forgiveness and recognizing that we're sinners. So God does hear the cry of intercession. Our prayers really do make a difference, and we should be praying for people caught up in sin or walking on the edge of it, as we're seeing Lot is doing here. And he will listen, and it sometimes takes years and years and years, but God is desiring that all of us be intercessors, and that the person that God brings up in your mind is the person that you're supposed to be praying for. When you hear a message like this, you go, oh yeah, haven't been praying for them all that much. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we know that God is not willing that any should perish. And so we pray, God, please touch them, bring them to a knowledge of their sin. Now, as we move over into chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Lot is our example of what can happen to a godly person who becomes too comfortable with the pleasures of this world. Lot had started out with Abraham, following after God. Big step to follow Abraham. This new God, essentially, coming from Mesopotamia, the God they had forgotten about. But after his experience of seeing the beauty and the riches of Egypt, and when he came to the Jordan Valley and saw its beauty and the city of Sodom, he moves his flock and his family near the city. Later, he moved into the city. And now at the height of the sin of the city, after they had been set free, but decided to go back to live under the king of sin, or the son of sin, I should say, the son of wickedness, of evil, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Sodom, you may remember, if you were here last time, means a place of burning. So, do you want to go back to the place of burning? Is that where you really want to live? Interesting how the name brings about its own judgment. Now, I don't know if the city was named after it was destroyed or before. Logically, I think it was named before because this is before all this happens, but we can ask Moses about that later. This being in contrast to Abraham, who was sitting in his tent in Mamre, the place of fatness and strength. The city gates were more like enclosed passageways. Boy, if you've ever been to Israel, one of the best things you do is go up to Dan and you're actually brought into the city gate. You go, now I get it. Because we all think gate, swinging door, right? No, not at all. You come into this whole enormous structure. You come in past this one open gateway into a huge, huge room, which then has seats, which then is enormous for enough people, I mean, hundreds of people to pass through and animals and everything. And there, the city fathers will sit at the gate in various seats. They're still carved out into the stone or in the brick, whatever, the adobe. And they would sit there, and as people would come in, they would state their business. And they could then go past them, around them, and go into the city. And so it was for security, it's for commerce. People would bring in their fruits and vegetables, probably pay the tax and everything. And this is where he is. He's now in city government. And they would sit there all day, it would seem, at the gate to do business. And this makes a lot of sense since that Lot was in city government. We know this because he was the only one that could get a lot done. And when people came to him, he had a lot to say. Okay, I'm working on my dad jokes here. Maybe he felt like this was his lot in life. I've got a lot more of these. I can keep going. I'll stop here. But Lot is at least sensitive enough that he realizes, like Abraham, that these men who all of a sudden come into this enormous room, per se, in opening, were different. Everything about the people in Sodom were not. They were wicked. But these men were holy and good. He notices something about them. They don't have halos. We don't see that they have wings. We don't have any of the stuff you think about with angels. They just look like men. But he knew instinctively something was different with these guys. So he gets up. And he bows down before them. Verse 2, it says, and he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way. Then they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. This was the custom in the ancient times to offer hospitality to travelers. They didn't really have hotels, motels then. It was, of course, an honor to be invited into someone's home. And I believe it was customary to politely reject the offer at first. This is very Middle Eastern. We see this in Mexico. Most people will politely refuse when you offer them food the first time around. Oh, no, I'm fine. Then come on. Okay. And then they'll sit down and they'll eat with you. This is probably something like this going on here. But I do notice that none of that happened with Abraham. He says, come, sit down, let me offer you food. And they said, okay. See, they immediately are ready to offer and enter into fellowship with Abraham. With Lot, it's different. He has to convince them. And here's a question for us. Would angels sent from God feel comfortable coming into your home? Maybe a bigger question, would you feel comfortable inviting them into your home? Would they feel comfortable once they entered? It's a good thing to think about. Verse 3, yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot knew that spending the night out in the open square would be extremely dangerous. We see this in one of the story of the Levites with his concubine. that was kind of a help to us, I guess, to understand some of the dangers of sleeping in the square. If Lot was not righteous. I doubt these angels would have entered his house at all. And everything Lot does for them is good. He wants to do everything, to offer fellowship, to offer a meal. But I can't help but notice the elephant in the room, so to speak. Yahweh, the third person that met with Abraham, is not there. He's not at the meal, is he? He was there, eager to tell Abraham about life, about the Messiah, about the establishing of the nation of Israel. But when it comes to Lot, no. He just sends his messengers. This was one of those circumstances where Lot was doing God's permissive will, in my opinion, but not his highest will. The very thing a lot of us end up doing. I've had a number of people, friends, that have had to work in the entertainment industry, whether it be here in Mexico or in the United States, where their job is to help facilitate drunkenness and immorality. They're a bartender, they work on the cruise boats, they work in restaurants with wild parties or catering parties. I knew some guys that were in a band, that they were musicians, and so they would go play at these wild bashes, and that was their job. They got paid for it, and they was, well, I just my job. I mean, we all work in secular businesses, right? And this is one of those areas where you have to ask yourself, is this God's highest will for my life? Or am I doing his permissive will? Timeshare here. Whew. If you're a believer in the Lord and you work for some of these timeshare companies, they train you to lie. They train you how to get at people's money. I'm not saying all of them. Some are good, but some of them are pretty, pretty crooked. And I've had guys come and say, I can't do this anymore. I'm making a ton of money, but I can't do this anymore. It violates my conscience and who I am as a believer. Well, this is Lot now. He has compromised, I believe. Now, God may still come for us before the tribulation and take us out of it, even though we are compromised in our faith. This is what happens with Lot. But what could have our lives been like if we had been more like Abraham? What could have Lot's like been like had he been more like Abraham? Abraham had shallow tent pegs. He was not married to this world, and we're not supposed to be. Abraham was always looking anxiously for the Lord, for the city of God, whose builder and architect was God and not made with hands. He was willing to serve him. He was not looking to the things of this world. He looked up and said, God, whatever you want from me, I don't care. Lot was different. Lot was the one who wanted to see how much of the world he could gain for himself and still be saved out of it. Think about that. Is that us? Wanting to see how much of the world we can gain for ourselves and yet still be saved out of it. I want to suggest that the fellowship and even the life that Abraham lived was much more fulfilling and blessed than that of Lot. And I might add that both these men were rich. It's not that poverty will make you closer to God. It may help at times, but it is whether or not you're married to the things of this world. It's what you do with what you have. They both had enormous wealth of all of the servants and the livestock and the possessions, yet Abraham says, I'm not married to any of that. He was looking solely to the Lord. And he wanted God's highest will for his life, letting God direct him. That's what we should be doing. And not letting the culture that we live in dictate to you what you should and should not seek after. Hey, if you don't have the new house, the new car, the condo on the beach, the boat, you know, you're sadly behind. You need to work for these things. Lot prepares for these men a meal, including unleavened bread. This is the first time the word is mentioned in the Bible, the unleavened bread. How prophetic. How interesting. This is long before the children of Israel come out of Egypt making their unleavened bread. This is what they had to do in Egypt as they were hastily leaving that night. God's saying, I'm gonna judge Egypt. I am judging Egypt, I should say. Now it's your time to get out. And so they hastily made the unleavened bread. There was no time for the dough to rise. And no doubt Lot was in a hurry to feed these men, but I also have a sense that the angels were in a hurry. It was to indicate to us that the judgment is coming and it's coming quickly. It's not time for that leaven to rise. They were going to fellowship with him only for a brief time because they were going to do something to this entire city. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Now we begin to see why Yahweh was hearing the cries to him of the exceeding wickedness of the city. And we kind of developed that last week. I don't think you use ordinary wickedness. It wasn't just one level of wickedness. This was wickedness that was exceedingly bad. This was something way beyond what was going on in the rest of Canaan at that time around this whole area of the Middle East. Now, the people of this city had noticed when these men entered in something different. They probably did not know they were angels, but they definitely knew they were different. And that difference was most likely their purity and their sense of goodness. There was certainly enough wicked people in the city that they could go and do whatever they wanted to. There was hundreds of thousands, it would seem, or hundreds for sure. It's hard to believe that they did not see and or sense something about these men which was completely different than every other person in the city. There is something about evil that feels a need to defile, to corrupt, and often kill anything that is pure and good and innocent. This is why we see there's so much pedophilia going on. These men had to have been in the hundreds, all coming around this one house. Sodom was a very large city. And this is perhaps the strongest element of sin that was in the city that was exceedingly grave that God knew about. And sadly, the same is still around us today. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. The Bible does not really distinguish that sin as any worse than fornication or adultery. The first people on the list of all things that will keep a person out of heaven is in 1 Corinthians 6:9, are unrepentant fornicators, later adulterers, and lastly, homosexuals. Stop and think about that for a minute. We tend to switch that around. Yet how many of us have been, were, or still are fornicators? And God doesn't think about it any differently. And at the heart of what was going on here was something more than sexual sin. It was, one author put it, to humiliate Lot's guests by raping them. And by logic, rape by that many men would have ended up in death for the normal man. Rape is all about dominance. It's all about control. And in so many cases, murder. Again, we saw this last week. And Peter writes about the sin of Sodom in 2 Peter. And says that God knows how to rescue the godly, like Lot, from judgment. But he goes on in 2 Peter 2:10 and says, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. In Peter's mind, he saw no difference in the sin of the fallen ones of God when they came down and became involved in sexual sin with the daughters of men and the sin that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a rebellion against God. Sex was the means by which they chose to despise authority and try and disrupt the genetic line of the Messiah. Jude 7 says, the angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, link that to Genesis 6, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude indicates that the unnatural offspring of the angels and human women from before the flood were on the earth also after the flood. No one knows how they showed up again. Most likely the fallen sons of God showed up again after the flood. Perhaps even in Sodom they began their whole hybrid race over again. All we know is that they, the fallen ones of God, or their offspring, the Nephilim, were obviously present in Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jude says that they not only indulged in gross immorality, that indicating homosexuality, but they also went after strange flesh. And that seems to be the idea, that they were the strange flesh, these Nephilim-type hybrid beings. The strange flesh seemed to be something that was not wholly human, and if that's true, and this is a strange thing to think about, they're irredeemable. If you have a fallen angelic being hybrid with a woman, they're not fully human. And Christ came to redeem us from our sin as human beings, and the angels are already judged. This is a theory, by the way. Not that you have to agree with it, but it seems that this was one of the reasons for the destruction, because they were already irredeemable. The very heart of rebellion against God was here in these cities. The rebellion was led symbolically by their king, Bera, the son of evil, suggesting that a presence like Nimrod at the Tower of Babel or the serpent in the garden was there, leading these people in this rebellion against God. And he would have known who these men were and would have encouraged the men in the city to overpower them and kill them. So there's a lot more going on than just sexual appetite. There's a spiritual warfare going on here, and this is why they're trying to beat down the door and get at these two men. Verse 6 says, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relationship with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, insomuch that they have come under the shelter of my roof. In the ancient Middle East, in the cultures there, and still alive today in some parts, to come under someone's roof, to come into their home, meant that you took full responsibility for their care, including their safety. You were responsible for their life, so to speak. Now, what Lot is doing is calling these men his brothers and offering them his daughters. I have a difficult time understanding this, being a dad of two daughters. I really, really do. The fact that his daughters are still virgins and living in this wicked city does say a lot about Lot. He had at least tried to keep back the wickedness from the city, from his family. Very commendable. But after all that great parenting, years of great parenting, now he's ready to throw his daughters to these mob to let them suffer a slow, humiliating death? Was he losing his mind? I can only hope that what he was doing here was trying to buy himself some time. I've got a warped theory. It's probably wrong. But I'm thinking that he's saying whatever he can to these men. Look, I got some other pure human beings. You're after pure and holy beings you can defile. Well, not these two angels. I've got two other ones that are pure. I'll bring them out to you. Do to them whatever you can. Thinking that he'll have time then to say, 1 minute, please, go inside, shut the door, lock the door, and make his plan to escape. That's the only way I can justify him saying what he's saying. that he did not mean it. We'll have to ask him when we get there in heaven and see him. Verse 9, but they say, stand aside. Furthermore, they say, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now, we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. As the saying goes, if you play with fire, you will get burned. And Lot had been playing with fire for a long time. He thought he could enjoy all the benefits of Sodom and still not have it affect his life or his family as a follower of Yahweh. James wrote in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, Lot was kind of on the edge there. Fortunately, he had Abraham interceding for him. Very important part of the story. These men are so outraged that they cannot have these angels that they now plan on raping and probably killing Lot and then breaking down the door and then raping and killing the angels. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands, plural, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Divine intervention is always what is needed when facing demonic forces and overwhelming odds. Divine intervention. Now, interesting that Abraham is interceding for Lot when this happens. You know that Abraham is looking down at Sodom and he's saying, Lord, please spare my nephew, please. And these angels grab in and they pull him inside. The truth is, we don't have enough strength to fight against the flesh. And in this case, the fleshly desires of a corrupt world, nor do we have the power to take on demonic forces by ourselves. Lot thought that he could reason with the flesh, so to speak, and he seemed to be unaware that he was dealing not just with flesh and blood, but with rulers and principalities and powers of dark places. Against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. He was dealing with a lot more than a few anxious, corrupt men. And it is sad that we live in a world where we still have to deal with these same kind of things, that these things are still around us, they're still there. But we have Jesus. We have a hand that is always willing, by the power of heaven, to come in and grab us and pull us in and keep us safe. Verse 11 says, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Notice their blindness did not stop these men from still trying to get at these angels who they thought were men. All habitual sin eventually causes you to become blind spiritually. Your habitual sin will cause you to become blind spiritually. You won't be able to see that you're even fighting against God. It will become harder and harder to see anything of heaven that's been brought before you. All they wanted at this point was to satisfy their flesh and or to appease their king, perhaps kill these men that thought were somehow coming against their king and their own gods, perhaps. We don't know. We're not told. Verse 12 and 13, the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Their outcry of evil, their outcry of rebellion against God, it would seem. Lot and his family were being removed by kind of a rapture when you think about it. I don't want to push this analogy too far, but I do find it interesting that they're being told to prepare because they're going to be taken out of the way before the judgment and the destruction of the city comes. Interesting. The two angels could have come for them at the end of the destruction, start raining down fire and brimstone, keep them safe in the house, and at the very end, before everything's about to completely burn up, they come and get them. We don't see that. A lot of what we see in the Bible is modeling in the Old Testament for the events that are going to come about in the New. Verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy it." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. The sad thing about not separating yourself from the world is that when you start to try and talk to other people close to you about the Lord, they don't take you seriously. Have you noticed that? And that's because they don't see you as any different from the world. You don't talk about the Lord as you're with them. You seem to be just living on the edge, living, seeing what you could, how close to the world you could get without actually, you know, being judged by God. You're basically just living like they are. And maybe you go watch the same movies they do. Maybe you go to the bars with them and hang out and drink and do different things. And the worst thing that can happen to you as a believer, as a Christian, is to be somewhere and someone see you and all of a sudden a conversation starts or somebody comes to you and say, "See you in church," or something, and people go, "You go to church? You're a Christian?" I would have never known. I mean, that's the actual worst thing that can happen to you when they have no idea. And then the one day that you decide that you try and talk to them about the Lord and the Lord coming, which we know he is, and the rapture, that the judge is going to come and it's going to fall down hard and we need to get out now. We're going to need to prepare to get out of here. They think you're joking. Of course they do. Because you've never been dead set on the conviction that God's going to judge sin. They haven't seen that in your life. You've not demonstrated. You've not talked to them about the Lord. Then it would seem that Lot did not do this with his future sons-in-law. We have to live in this world, and the Bible says we don't have to be part of it. We need to be really witnesses of the coming judgment to the people around us. This story should motivate us to say, you know what? It's not that different. What's coming right now? I mean, we're like right there where the angels are about to just show up and say, "We're out of here. Go find anybody that you want to come with us and go tell them now. You got 24 hours. And if you had 24 hours to go tell someone in your family, Lord's coming tomorrow, would they believe you? Now, granted, that's an extreme case. But I'm saying, would they believe you on the merits of your testimony of who you are as a believer? Or would they just look at you and go, "You're out of your mind"? Verse 15 says, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city." Why in the world did Lot hesitate? Was he afraid of the men outside the door still trying to get at him? Was he looking at his nice home and all his possessions going, "Oh man, I'm going to lose all this"? Or was he doubting the judgment was actually going to happen? We don't know. We just know that he was not responding to God's message of the coming destruction. He was hesitating. Thankfully, the compassion of the Lord was on these angels, and they grab their hands and physically lead them out of the city. And as we'll see next week, they make it out just before the destruction comes. In fact, God holds back the destruction until they are a safe distance away. But what is obvious for us to learn from this is that even as believers, we can still be seduced by the world emotionally, financially, relationally, to a degree, even spiritually, moving closer and closer until we end up living in it and find it very, very difficult to leave it. But thank the Lord, we serve a merciful God. And because of his compassion, he will, I believe, send people dreams or difficult circumstances, maybe even angels, to wake you up and call you out before it's too late. See, we may not have a physical destruction of the things around us, but God could be bringing to an end the circumstances we live in, the corrupt environment that we've placed ourselves in a relationship, in a business, even in a place we live, where God says, "This is not you. You should not be in this situation." He may send some type of a message, some type of an angelic message to you, just saying, get out. Come out of the world, as we see in the book of Revelation. And that the encouragement is not to hesitate, to understand that the Lord is speaking. And as we also learn through this whole thing, that we can intercede for the people who are stuck in Sodom. Some of us know people that are stuck in those situations. They're in the world. They're Christians. You know they love the Lord, but they are stuck in a situation where every single day they have to compromise their faith. And for some of us this morning, this may be the angelic call for us to leave Sodom and to leave it now. And don't hesitate. Remember, I said, when you hear these things, the thing about coming to church is that you're supposed to take these things and evaluate them and say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? How do you want me to apply this into my life? And if we don't have to be called out of Sodom and move out of it, then we can be the ones who intercede for those who need to be. Some of us know people like that. I know good men who love God that get caught up in business deals or in a business that is ungodly. And they compromise their faith every single day to make that money. And it's good money. And you think, is it really worth it? Because over time, it just chips away at you, chips away at you, chips away at you. And then slowly by slowly, they stop reading their Bible, stop coming to church. They start drinking because they can't deal with the stress. They can't deal with the guilt. And then all of a sudden, they show up and they don't know what happened. Broken. Or women in relationships. They know that God doesn't want them in. Little by little, it wears you down. You stop reading your Bible. You stop going to church. You find yourself trapped in Sodom and in a moral relationship. You know that God wants you out of it. The thing is, the angels can come and yank you out in a heartbeat, in a second, if you grab onto them. If you grab onto the hand of the Lord, he can bring you out in a heartbeat if you respond. So, Father, we thank you for your message. We thank you for this morning and your love for us, your grace and your mercy, and God, your compassion, that you love us enough that you send your angelic beings into our lives, that you can do it all by your word, by the physical presence of an angel, by your dreams, by whatever it is, God, just by a simple message. Help us, God, to respond and to hear your words. Thank you, God, that you love us that much. You're not ever willing to let us stay in compromise, nor mediocrity in our faith, that you want us to grow and press on and pray for those people in our family, in our businesses, in our works that we know are caught up in Sodom, that are living there. God, help us to be intercessors for them and utilize, God, those prayers to bring about change. Thank you for using us. We're not worthy for it, but we thank you for it and ask you to bless today and bless the baptism and all that you desire to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.